Matthew chapter 15, I've got a message that I've entitled Truth versus Tradition. Tradition gets a lot of bad press in our day. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about when tradition is right, when tradition is wrong. The passage that we see in the scriptures is about tradition that is wrong, tradition that's wicked, tradition that is so bad it actually nullifies the Word of God itself. So without further ado, let's read verses 1 through 20 of Matthew 15. We'll make some comments on it, and then we'll work our way through the passage this morning or this afternoon here. So, Matthew chapter 15, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I would have received profit of you, it is a gift of God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines, the commandments of men.' And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding?'" I'm actually glad Peter asked that, by the way, because I think we'd have a hard time understanding ourselves. So good for you, Peter. And verse 17. Let me just say this. As we look at verse 17, 18, 19, and 20, I think the key to understanding this, because when I preached through this passage in our church, it was these verses that really stumbled me and caused me to wonder and say, "Well, how am I going to figure this out and what does it really mean?" It's actually pretty simple. I'll just give the key to it right now. If you think of verse 17 and 20 in a literal sense, then you've got the right meaning. Verses 18 and 19, think of them in a spiritual sense, and that will help you tremendously. Verse 17, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach is eliminated?" Physical. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies, the source of sin." Verses 18 and 19. Verse 20, physical again. "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Well, as we go through here, why does Christ denounce tradition? It's easy enough to see here, because their tradition was wrong. By following their tradition, now in a few moments we'll talk about how it was wrong and why it was wrong. But their tradition was wrong, so wrong in fact, that they had other traditions that actually caused them to break the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment specifically is the one that Christ points to. Now, does tradition ever have a good purpose? It's a fair question. Does tradition ever have a good and useful purpose? And of course it does. In fact, right traditions are a safe place to be, but if they're in error, then they're in great danger and must not be followed. Modern evangelicalism has a tendency to love to be anti-traditional, to be edgy, to be trendy. And our culture loves that. That's something that really is appealing to the American Western mindset. But you know, whatever's trendy today, whatever is hip and edgy and gets people excited, quickly loses its force and quickly becomes something that is, we need the next big thing. Okay, that's what we see happening. Interestingly, you've seen it in non-denominational churches. What happens? Oh, they usually start out with a bang, get quite excited. They're non-traditional. They're doing things in different ways. but it doesn't take very long before they've developed traditions of their own. And the non-traditional now become traditional themselves, with their own traditions that they've created and their own rules, be they written or unwritten. Well, tradition can simply be a matter of circumstance. And as a matter of circumstance, it's neither here nor there. The kind of building you meet in, you've been blessed to meet here. Our church has always had pews. You have pews here. Chairs are fine too, though, are they not? We can sit in chairs, and so it doesn't matter about tradition there. There is the dreaded tradition of we've always done it this way, and so refusing to change when you could change, okay? So that kind of tradition, circumstantial tradition, can always be challenged. And it must be realized it doesn't come to the matter of doctrine. But if tradition is built on a solid biblical foundation, then it does become a safe place for us and a place that we don't have to reinvent the wheel all of the time. Tradition is often ignored for bad reasons. People say, I don't need teachers, I don't need books, I don't need theology, just give me and my Bible. And that's a dangerous place to be honest with you. Which one of us are so brilliant? Which one of us have such a great mind? Which one of us have the great understanding of Scripture that if we were, well, let me put it this way. Let me give an illustration. I think it'll help. Suppose you knew nothing about the Bible at all. You were a blank slate. And you didn't know anybody else that knew anything about the Bible. And then you got a hold of a Bible. The Bible was given to you. I'm going to study this thing. I'm going to learn it. And I'm going to read it. I wonder, with nothing else around you and no other help except your Bible, would you be able to, and maybe you would, but would you be able to come up with the great doctrine of the Trinity, which taught in the Scriptures? You know, there's people that have the Bible that can't figure out or understand. Nobody can figure out the Trinity, but can't understand the Trinity. And the church fathers hammered this thing out. It now stands on solid biblical evidence. You could even call it tradition. But it's true. And so it must not be jettisoned. Of course, you have modalism. It's really enjoying a rise in popularity today. You have Jesus-only Pentecostalism. That's right behind us in Ontario. And you have the erroneous views of the cults like the JWs and the Mormons. They've each developed their own traditions, which are not biblical traditions, but the Trinity is true, and the Trinity is biblical. And so the safest course of action is to embrace the great doctrines of Scripture, the great doctrines that have been hammered out, doctrines like the Trinity, that scholars have studied and walked on and even debated with one another, and then studied on your own to prove it to be true as a good Berean. The Bible says a few things about tradition. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures here. Positive and negative. We've just seen the negative, of course. Positively and negatively. Paul commends them for keeping the traditions that he's handed down to them. Okay, that's the scripture I was looking for. And he says it again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says much the same thing to them again, talking about tradition in a positive sense. But if your tradition is wrong, and you're holding to wrong tradition, then you are violating the Word of God. That's the point here. Now, there was a tradition we just saw, back to Matthew 15. They were washing their hands. Isn't that a good thing? Kids, I hope you wash your hands, okay? There you go, thank you. You need to wash your hands, it's the right thing to do. But this was not hygienic washing, okay? That's not what was happening here. They were symbolizing something. Now, on first appearance, you might say, well, what they were doing is they were copying the pattern of the Old Testament Levitical washings that we see. And it probably does come from that root. But there was something more behind it that we're going to talk about in just a moment. And there's a reason why Christ denounces them so soundly in this. But I'll give you a hint of what it was. It was radical separation from the unclean. You know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, if you had leprosy, you had to cry, unclean, unclean. and cover your mouth. These Jewish Pharisees were actually saying, everybody else is unclean, and I need to wash my hands of them, be they Gentile or publicans or sinners. I go out into the marketplace, and I'm defiled by their very presence. So I need to cleanse myself because I am holy, but I've got a little bit of their dirt on me. I need to get it off. That's really what they were doing. It had to do with pride. It had to do with wickedness. And if we had time, and we don't, but if you read the rest of Matthew 15 later, you'll find one interesting thing happening there, where Jesus actually, after he leaves this area, goes for a very short period of time into Gentile territory, and there he meets the woman, the Gentile woman that cries out, please heal my daughter. And he kind of rebuffs her, and she continues on, and says, you know, it's not good to give the children's food to the dogs. Actually, in the Greek it says little dogs, because the Jews, they had no use for dogs. Jews hated dogs, basically, at that time. Very few of them ever had pets or anything like that. But the Gentiles did. They had pets, and they had the dogs. And she takes that and says, yeah, but the little dogs sit under their master's table and eat the crumbs. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you've said. The Gentile woman got her request because she wasn't rebuffed. The only other person I can think of in the book of Matthew that was commended for his great faith was also a Gentile, a centurion, who said, Lord, don't even come to my house. You know, heal my servant from a distance. All you need to do is say the word. So Christ gives two great words of faith to Gentiles. Now, in summary of tradition, and then we're going to go verse by verse here, the questioning or breaking down of traditions or the keeping of them is much of what the Reformation was all about when you peel off the various layers. It's interesting what you read in your bulletin today, because in my opinion, here's a layer that wasn't peeled away as it should have been, until the Baptists did that a little bit further and more thorough Reformation, getting rid of infant baptism, which was a tradition that was started actually, and I even our Presbyterian friends, I think, would have to admit this, started for reasons that maybe were less than honorable as far as what happened in the early church, and then they figured they brought it back to what it should be again. And we would disagree. We don't believe in infant baptism. Well, anyway, questioning, breaking down traditions, keeping what is good, going back to the fathers, going back to the sources. And a last observation of just about tradition. Roman Catholic Church of today is considered very traditional, staid and tried and doesn't change, and nothing could be further than the truth, that it is not traditional in the truest sense. It's been evolving, and there's things that are true. They would teach the Trinity and be right about the Trinity. But many things have been evolving and changing, moving away from Scripture towards their own belief system, teaching this here, teaching that there. In fact, I would dare say Matthew 15 describes the present-day Roman Catholic Church very well. And as far as keeping traditions, and some of those traditions, actually not in line with the Word of God and against the Word of God. Well, that's introductory material. Matthew 15, let's go through it verse by verse here. Verses 1 and 2, I've already read it in your hearing, so you can just look at those verses as I talk. I want you to notice something here. Where were the Pharisees from? They came from Jerusalem. These were the big guns. These were the big guys. These were the guys that really, what they said counted and mattered, came from headquarters. And they probably came all the way up there. This happened in the northern parts of Galilee. They probably came up there with the intent of examining and finding fault with this ministry of Jesus. And that's probably also why Jesus responds the way he does. And after a time of examination, they weren't finding any fault with him in regards to the commandments of God. But they finally did find a matter of fault. Interestingly enough, they don't necessarily charge Jesus, but he's the rabbi. And he says, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders. So a judgment's made on the basis of tradition. A judgment to them that was a great offense against God. Ceremonial washing and purification. So Jesus, the perfect man, did not engage in the ceremonial cleansing, it would appear, nor did he teach his disciples to do that. In fact, Matthew Henry says this in a different context, but Matthew Henry talks about at the wedding of Canaan, when Jesus had the water pots and turned the water into wine, Matthew Henry tells us, and I've read some other commentators agree, Matthew Henry noticed that the water that were in the pots were for ceremonial washing and cleansing that Jesus turned into wine. And he says he thereby destroyed their ceremonial purpose. Now, it's the way they did the cleansing that will make a difference here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But before we do that, turn to Mark. Keep your finger here, but turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark, we believe, was written with Gentiles in mind, with Romans in mind. And so, really, Mark helps us tremendously here in this particular passage. And he basically tells us why what's being done was done. And so, read the first five verses. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees, and here it is, the Pharisees and all the Jews, Jews in a technical sense, do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So there you see the issue being said with just a little bit more clarity from Mark there. The Mishnah is a 2nd century compilation of Jewish oral laws, many of them existing before and during the time of Christ. And there was a downward progression that was taking place. They first of all added their traditions as useful supplements to the law of God. Second of all, their traditions are placed on a par with the law of God. Then third of all, and last of all, they honor their traditions above Scripture itself. When it talks about in verse 2 of Mark here, defiled hands, that means common, profane, unholy, ceremonially unclean. It has nothing to do with being dirty or unwashed. It's unwashed in the sense of without purifying. And then verse 3, he uses another word, which is really doesn't come across in our English. My translation says in a special way. Others take different ways of saying it. But it really means to the wrist. And the Greek word that means to the wrist is actually telling us how they washed. And they did something like this. They would take a jar, and they would pour the jar onto their hands that way. Have someone else do it, or if they had to do it themselves. But they'd pour it on that way. And the water, of course, would run down their fingers and onto their wrist. And then they'd turn their hand over the other way and pour it again, and this time it would run off the fingers and onto the ground. And then they'd finish it off by just taking their fist and rubbing it into their hands that way. Now, that's not a sanitary way to wash your hands, is it? And that's not really being done for sanitary purposes at all. But that's because that wasn't the point. The point was to remove the ceremonial defilement of meeting Gentiles or sinners in the marketplace, rubbing shoulders with those that are less spiritual than you. And what was one of the great offenses of Jesus? What did they often accuse him of? This man eats with publicans and sinners, and what a great offense that was. That was ingrained in them. I won't turn you there right now, but Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul takes Peter to task. I will turn you there because there's really a great gospel message here. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. The story tells itself very well, and then there's a great gospel conclusion to what Paul is saying here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Peter, of course, was the one that opened the door to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. But Peter backslid. And Peter began to go back and not minister with Gentiles and and see them as somewhat less inferior and unclean. 2:11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. You know, the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. And Peter fell into that snare. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul could hardly believe it. Even the great son of consolation that had helped him so much fell into this hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, what truth is that? The truth that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us all from our sins, be we Jew or Gentile alike. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, and then here's the gospel, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And of course he goes on to that great, great book that tells us so much about the dangers of legalism here. Well, there's a difficult thing with works. Works can look spiritual. Faith's a matter of the heart. And so for the rest of today's sermon, we'll see that Jesus focuses on the heart and not merely on ceremony. So back to Matthew 15. The way he answers them is to say, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And then he goes on and cites one of the Ten Commandments as proof of this. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whosoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Mark once again explains this. I won't turn you there this time, but you can look at it later if you would like. In Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, Mark explains what this is all about. It was a loophole that they called Corban. Corban was a loophole that means a gift devoted to God. Okay? It's no longer yours. So let's just illustrate it here. You have a property and you have a sum of money. And you have parents that are actually in need. And so your parents are in need and they need some help. You can help them and you should help them, and that's what the fifth commandment's all about. But here was a loophole. Here's a way that you didn't have to help them. What you could do is say, I give my estate and all of my money to the temple. It's Corban. It's devoted to God. And you know what? God lets you keep it. And God lets you use it. But you can't give it to your parents, because if you do, you just gave away what belongs to God and the temple. Did you see the hypocrisy here of what's actually happening? And so you get to keep it. And you get to use it. And as long as you live, it's yours. And there's basically two beneficiaries that come from this, isn't there? The person who's under no obligation, and those that receive the property and money when you die. Pretty good system that they thought they had worked out. It was actually a very wicked system, because the system that God had designed for them and the welfare system of that particular day was for parents to take care of the children, children take care of the parents. Well, verse 8 and 9. These people, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now that's taken from Isaiah 29:13. But I know there's a principle that you are well aware of in the church here. I know that you are. And the principle is simply this. When an Old Testament passage is being quoted, you don't just look at the Old Testament passage and say, oh, there's that verse. you look at that section, you look at that area of verses, above it, below it, around it, the context of it, because that's what's being referenced. When Jesus is quoting this verse, he's actually taking them to a passage in Isaiah. Let me read that passage to you. And of course, the first part's going to sound very familiar. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, they're taught to obey me by men's commandments. It's the next verse that would have really got to them. Therefore, behold, I'll again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Two things there. First part about the Lord Jesus Christ. The great miracles that would be worked, the great wonders that would take place, and the things that would be done amongst the people and were being done amongst the people at that particular time, verse 14a. But verse 14b, the wisdom of the wise men shall perish. Those guys from Jerusalem know what he's talking about. They knew what Jesus was referencing. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. They knew what he was getting at. They knew their scriptures well. Well, basically, that's what's taking place there. And the Apostle Paul uses that passage, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1:19, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, to make it even larger in its application with the people of that day, even in Corinth. Now, John Gill says this, back to Matthew 15. John Gill quotes a rabbi who lived 100 years before Christ. John Gill loves to quote rabbis, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a bad way. And this is what he quotes about this particular rabbi. This doctor says, quote, if the hypocrites of the world were divided into 10 parts, 9 of them would belong to Jerusalem and the rest, what, the other one to the rest of the world, you know. So. Yeah, that was so, it wasn't just Jesus thinking that of that day. It was pretty well known by others too that these guys weren't all they were cracked up to be. And a more contemporary, although it's not very contemporary, but a more contemporary illustration, I guess it's fitting for a Lutheran church because Luther himself was the one that actually said this. He was so excited when he finally found out that he would get to visit the great and holy city of Rome. And when he got there, he was disgusted with the treachery and the wickedness and the vile things that he saw. And it really was, it helped to spur. It was another one of those spurs that would help to bring about the Great Reformation. Back to Matthew 15. We'll be quicker now for the rest of the passage here. Verse 10 and 11. Then he called the multitude to himself and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And one commentator said this, people might defile themselves ceremonially under the old covenant by eating something unclean. And it was understood that they would defile themselves morally by saying something sinful, like it says in James chapter 3, verse 6. Here Jesus clearly distinguished between the law's ceremonial requirements and its moral standard. Ceremonial defilement can be dealt with through ceremonial means, but moral defilement corrupts a person's soul and must be repented of. Good point. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They were angry. Offended. They knew the context. Once again, Christ offending the religious leaders, something that he did often, and often the very reason that he would actually go back from leave his place of ministry and retreat to another place was because his time had not yet come. And they were plotting to put him to death. Very early in his ministry, according to the book of John, they were plotting to put him to death because they didn't know what else to do with him. They didn't know how to refute him. Verse 13. But he, Christ, answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And basically two illustrations here. And it's still true today. Only those who are planted by God will ultimately remain. And that ought to encourage us, if we think about it, because error is not going to last forever. Error has a tendency to run in its own circles. Error comes, error goes, error comes back again, and such like that. The truth of God remains. They're not planted by God. But error often dies even in this world. And there have been many, many errors of the past that no longer are around, and pagan errors and different ideas like that. Of course, they get replaced by other things. We live in a world that I think we can see the powers of our own depravity at work. I'm talking about civilization at large and individuals as persons. And then I think we see really things that go beyond what we would expect as depravity. And you can only say that it's the very temptations of the evil one himself that people fall into. You just think about the rash of shootings that we've heard recently. And just the one that just happened in Texas, I think it was yesterday. And last I heard, 7 people were dead just by a guy driving down the freeway, randomly shooting people. That's not rational. That's not normal. That's not even what you'd expect out of depravity. Or being on top of a hotel building and shooting at people like they were animals. You wouldn't even do that to animals if you had any kind of compassion or heart or any kind of decency at all. Or putting people in ovens, as Hitler did. These are things that go beyond the pale. And I believe come from the evil one. And the evil one working. Of course, Satan is bound. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But we do see wickedness that abound here. Well, realize this. Error is going to die. And even if it doesn't die in this world, it's going to die. Christ is going to put an end to it. When he comes and ends this world as we know it, and heaven and earth become one and are remade, then all error and evil will be gone. So those planted by the Father are the ones that are going to remain. And the righteous will shine as the sun, it says in the book of Revelation, for all eternity. Well, there's that. And then the blind leading the blind. There's another time Christ offended the people. He healed a man that was born blind. It was a great miracle, John chapter 9. Won't take you there, you know it. And in John chapter 9, after the healing of the, in fact, you probably read it last week, come to think of it. You know, the healing of the blind man. And as it all ended, you know, they kicked the man out of the synagogue. The greatest day in his life became the worst day in his life. Now he could see, but now he was out of society at large. And they come to him, and the Pharisees dare to say, after he talks about, you know, seeing and being blind spiritually, the Pharisees say, "Are we blind also?" "Oh, no, 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 not you. That's not what he did. Are we blind also?" He says, "You see, you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Blind lead the blind. Not the first time he said it, not the last time he said it. Well, Peter, as I've just mentioned, Peter answered and said, "Explain this parable to us." And as I said earlier, I'm glad that he did. I'm glad that he asked that. You know, even after the explanation, it was somewhat difficult, as I mentioned before. But the answer here really wouldn't be fully learned by Peter till later. And then he'd have to be reminded again. Remember how God showed him to go to the Gentiles? Let down a vision from heaven with unclean animals in it and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, no, I've never done anything like that in my life. I can't do that." And 3 times it came down. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And at the 3rd time when that happened, then the knock on the door came, and it was the request to go to the Gentile's house, Cornelius' house. It would take Peter seeing a vision of unclean animals in Acts 10 to really understand what Jesus is saying here. And it would take the Jewish church a long time to fully integrate and realize that they needed, that they were on a par with the Gentiles, sinners saved by grace, I would even argue that probably wasn't until after 70 AD that it was fully understood. But you know, here's the explanation that's going here about the ceremonial cleaning and the ceremonial, like I said. Verse 17 is the physical. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? That's physiology. And that's what happens. In and out, it goes. Very true. And then, the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Again, great sins, and including sins of the Ten Commandments being listed there too. And then, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, ceremonially unwashed hands, does not defile you. The heart is really the true sense of what we're talking about here. And the motivation for the things that we do and why we do them. Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, a person can guard their speech and they can guard their tongue for a time. And they can do that. But we really speak what comes naturally to us. Now, maybe authorities are around, and so we're able to bite our tongue. If your kids, mom and dad, are around, so you can watch what you have to say and watch your words. But eventually, your speech will betray you because it comes from within. It comes from your heart. We talk to people so we get to know them. We want to find out what's in their heart. Each of us need to guard our hearts. We need to carefully and quickly nip things in the bud. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And anger left unchecked becomes bitterness or even murder. Evil thoughts become evil actions. Stealing is interesting because first you want it, and then you rationalize why you should have it, and then you take it. Christ said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. What's the difference between your heart, your soul, and your mind? Well, we could try to divide them up, but I think really looking at it holistically is very helpful. And without doing any damage, I think we can say the whole person instead of just trying to dissect them, which we could try to do. But I think Christ is talking about the totality of the person. We must love him with everything that we have and everything that we are. Now, can you read somebody else's motivation? You may think you can, and sometimes you may get it right. But how judgmental we can often be and how terrible it is when we get it wrong. A lot of problems come when people try to read the motives of others instead of simply listening to what someone says. But we need to realize what we say. God, whatever we say, God knows our motives. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's not wrong to look on the outward appearance. Really, sometimes that's all we can do. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we can do more. We are overestimating our wisdom if we think we can do more. God looks on the heart. And he knows my heart. And he knows your heart. And God knows what we do. And God knows why we do it. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We live in a world of false philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit is believing a lie. Our culture is full of lies. For instance, how many genders exist? Traditions don't have to be ancient. Traditions can spring up very quickly and take root and be strong, and to go against them brings you the scorn of men. A tradition can simply be non-religious. It really is religious, but it seems non-religious. Tradition may be something that just goes against the approved thinking of the day. And there are things that you and I, most of us here in this room, know by faith to be true that the world thinks makes us fools or bigots or whatever other insult they can come up with. Philosophy and vain deceit. False philosophy bucked up by the traditions of men. And it can flow from the basic principles of the world. And actually, the Greek behind that idea of the basic principles of the world are kind of what I was talking about a few moments ago when I was talking about the things that would drive men to do things beyond what you would expect. There seems to be a supernatural connotation there. Error that's inspired by demonic forces. What's one thing that's happened throughout history? We've seen men and women sacrifice their infants to pagan gods. We've seen that happen in the Old Testament. We see it happen. We see Israel falling into that. We see it happening in Roman times. But throughout history, we see men and women sacrificing their precious infants and killing them. And you know we do it too, as Americans. We just do it a little cleaner and a little more out of the way without a religious ceremony attached to it. Demonic forces, paganism, mass confusion on just about anything that's moral. There is only one answer, and I end with this. There's only one answer, and that answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in Him by faith alone and looking to Him alone and trusting in Him alone and believing in Him and taking His word and believing His word and following safe guides. It's good to have a guide. It's a good thing to have a guide. You know, our confession of faith is a good guide. Your pastor is a good guy. We don't claim perfection. The Word of God is perfect and true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. But there's safe guides to follow. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, what does that tell him? Okay, and I would say the same thing to my church. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me there. Don't follow me there. But follow me as I follow Christ. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to trust Him in saving faith. And I would just ask you this. Not just, did you pray a prayer one time? Did you pray a prayer in the past? No. Are you trusting Him today? Right now? In whatever present circumstances you're in? Are you looking to Him alone by faith? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. We thank You for the boldness of the perfect man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dared to stand up to the strongest religious leaders of their day because they were wrong. And their judgment was false. But Lord, His judgment was true. And He spoke true words to them to convict them. And we do believe, and we do know that some Pharisees would later recant of their self-righteousness and turn to Jesus Christ. And some of the Jewish priests would turn from their dead ceremonies and turn to Jesus Christ and integrate into the church. And we thank You for that work that You do. We thank You for that work that You have done in hearts and lives and work that You still do today. Father, help us to be those that look to Christ alone, that trust Him, that believe Him against the traditions of men and even the things that are popular nowadays to believe. Help us to stand firm on the Word of God. Help us not to hate those that disagree with us. Help us to pity them. Help us to witness to them. Help us to care about them. And help us to remember such were some of you. And so, Father, help us not to be those that think that we're the great washed. But we do thank you, Father, that you do wash sinners and make them clean in the blood of Christ. Help us not to look down on our fellow men, but to look on them as a mission field and ones that we need to speak to. And that, Father, we know that some of them, maybe 5 years from now, some of them that we would never have ever expected to come to Christ would be sitting in this very place with these brethren here, praising and worshiping your name. We thank you for the change that you alone can make. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.